Okay, tonight we're continuing our study in the Apostles' Creed. And you remember on the Apostles' Creed, it was not actually written by the apostles. It was written from the 2nd century to the 4th century. All of the apostles had died by the 2nd century. And essentially summarizes what the apostles held to in the New Testament, the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And the early church used the Apostles' Creed to catechize early converts, especially Gentiles that had no background at all in the Scriptures. Many would recite at their baptism the Apostles' Creed. And throughout church history, church martyrs, those who died for their Christian faith, would recite the Apostles' Creed at their death. It was included in practically all of the Protestant Reformation creeds and confessions, to include the Apostles' Creed at the end with the Ten Commandments, for instance, in the Westminster Standards of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism, and then have the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed as part of it. So essentially, since the 4th century, we have the form that it's in today. And hope that everyone will recite it with me here. It's at the end also of your black book, the black song book. And in the handout that I have, it says Holy Ghost for the Holy Spirit, and which was one way of referring to the Holy Spirit as Holy Ghost. So, everybody have it? The very last page of the black songbook, or if you have one of my handouts. Everybody's basically on the black songbook. I'll read from there. So. How's that? Okay, let's read the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, and tonight we're looking at the third day he arose again from the dead, part two. This is part two. Last week we looked at the testimony of Scripture, the biblical witness. And tonight, we're looking at those who reject the Bible and reject the Christian witness. It's interesting. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, at the time of the New Testament, they primarily objected to the humiliation of God in the incarnation. That was what primarily they objected to. If you were to study philosophy and look at ethics from the ancient Greeks, virtue ethics, for instance, is kind of the main one that's presented in modern ethics courses. For the ancient Greeks, for virtues, humiliation was not a virtue, being humble. They had other things like courage, right? Justice, other things that are more with strength. To them, being humble and humiliation was not a virtue. So that was one thing when they heard the Christian gospel, something that they objected to, the ancient Greeks, as unbelievers, was the humiliation of God in the incarnation. How could God do that? To them, that was not virtuous. Modern liberals in our day, who are really unbelievers, they object more to the resurrection than the incarnation. J. Gretchen Machen's classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, is the book to read from the 1920s. Not that long of a book, but that is the book to read when you are pondering modern liberalism, that it is another religion. It has no basis to call itself Christianity. And the dilemma you have here, sitting in the United States of America, is probably the majority of churches in our day are modern liberal. We've got a lot, though, that are postmodern and spiritualistic in our day also, that have embraced New Age religion, that are out there all over the place also, that may give the modern liberals a run for their money as to the top spot of unbelievers in the pulpit. But to modern liberals, they object more to the resurrection than the incarnation, even though they can object to the incarnation also. They reject miracles, is what modern liberals do. If you boil it all down to a central theme, and we'll get to this also, modern liberalism thinks that the world is a closed universe. They're more like deists, that God created all things. They believe in God, and they believe God the Creator, but they look at it as a closed universe, that God then set up the natural laws and everything just functions like that, like the watchmaker thesis of the deists. And the modern liberals essentially say God never enters this realm to do a miracle or anything else. He doesn't govern in the affairs of men. He never enters. So no miracle ever takes place, something supernatural that is against the law of nature. And therefore, also, they look at Scripture very differently than we do. Why? Because the doctrine of inspiration is a miracle. All Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. God breathed His words, inspired inspiration. He breathed His words through the minds of the apostles and prophets, getting exactly the words He wanted written down in the Hebrew and the Greek. That's a miracle. He governs in the affairs of men. If you and I believe that the exact words in the Hebrew and the Greek are God's very words that He wanted written down, incorporating their personalities, incorporating who they were as prophets and apostles, but He got exactly what He wanted written down, that's a miracle. Well, obviously the modern liberals denying miracles obviously reject that also, so they have some very twisted views of Scripture. But tonight we're focusing on the resurrection. And I want to give credit to Dr. R.C. Sproul, especially much as me summarizing his thoughts as a student of him as I read his books. So, a modern liberal will say this, that Jesus is risen and still dead. Okay, that's what a modern liberal will say. He's risen and still dead. Okay, that's the modern liberals. You're like, what in the world is... That's nonsense talk, right? That's the way they talk, okay? False teachers today, that's these modern liberals, false teachers today say Jesus died, is dead, and remains dead. And yet they also speak, you will hear them say that Jesus is risen. And that's how many people can sit and listen unto them and think, well, they must believe in the actual resurrection of Jesus. But they actually believe Jesus, He died, He's dead, and He remains dead. And yet they also speak that He's risen. Right, we'll get to that. Modern theology thrives on this contradiction, this illogical double talk. Okay? And you say, okay, how did they do that? How does their mind think? To get that far away from reality. You say, well, I put down in 4 points here, okay? How they got there. They've embraced essentially the dialectic method of knowledge. I think it was Hegel who developed this view of history, the dialectic view of history. A dialectic is a tension between incompatible, contradictory ideas, ideas that are actually opposites, which is what we've got going on here. They're saying he's risen, and yet he's still dead. They're opposites, right? They're contradictions of each other. They're the complete opposites. If he's still dead, he can't be risen. If he's risen, he can't still be dead. If we think like one ought to think. So a dialectic is a tension between incompatible, contradictory ideas. The dialectic method attempts to see truth in both ideas at the same time. You say, okay, well, these are opposites and all that. Well, I'll try and say maybe there's truth here and maybe there's truth here. Their goal, this is part of the dialectic method, is that a thesis and an antithesis, which is the opposite of it. So you've got a thesis, he's dead, remains dead. And the antithesis is the opposite of it, he's risen. The goal is that the thesis and the antithesis might form a synthesis. Okay? And Hegel's view is that this is the way history moves along, was his theory. So, modern liberals then ignore the law of non-contradiction. They ignore the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says that something cannot be what it is and not what it is at the same time or in the same relationship. Okay? Something cannot be what it is and not what it is, either at the same time or in the same relationship. Have you ever heard that before? That's the foundation of logical thinking. The logical law of non-contradiction flows from who God is. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:13. Now, this is something they're ignoring, right? They're ignoring the law of non-contradiction. Second Timothy 2:13 was actually one of our verses this last month in the Soldier's Sword, if you remember. If we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He cannot contradict himself. If he is truth, can he lie? No. That's right. If God is truth, it is impossible for God to lie. Right? Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2, right across the page there. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie. He lacks the ability to lie. Why? Because he is truth. He's truth. He cannot contradict himself. He cannot deny himself. God, who created the universe, established the law of non-contradiction. Since the very ultimate foundation of reality is God himself. He's the ultimate foundation of all things. And he cannot deny himself. So the reality he creates is a reality where contradictory things cannot be true. Either one of them's false, one of the opposites, or they both are false. But they cannot both be true. If they are opposites, both of them cannot be true. Right? And that's where we're looking at this, and they're telling me two opposites, this thesis and this antithesis. He's dead. He remains dead. He's always been dead. And yet they say he's risen. Well, that's a contradiction. They're opposites. They cannot both be true. What do I know is fact from the Bible, from all the eyewitness accounts? We covered it last week. He's risen. He did die, but he didn't remain dead. We know that from the eyewitness accounts. But they're rejecting this, okay? And this has been something that's been a part of the 60s revolution, the Cultural Revolution. Francis Schaeffer has done much in his books to explain kind of the way the unbelieving world looks at life. And for instance, in How Shall We Then Live? It's a good book of his. And they end up embracing illogical statements and view reality as totally, they believe contradictions. So, modern liberals then say Jesus is dead, and yet, in the minds of believers, Jesus remains alive. For them, faith is irrational. It's not rational to them. Okay? If you're violating the law of non-contradiction, anything that violates the law of non-contradiction is not rational. It's not rational. And to them, that's the way they view faith. It's this leap into the dark. It's not rational. Where we know, and Pastor Ron's covered this many times, biblical faith involves the mind, it involves the affections, and it involves the will. We have to understand certain truths, we have to be moved by them with affection and love, and we have to trust, right? Three parts to biblical faith. It involves the mind, though. It has to be rational. God doesn't speak to us in gibberish. No. God speaks to us in the biblical word rationally. But to them, modern liberals say Jesus is dead, and yet in the minds of believers, Jesus remains alive. It's something totally subjective. Just in my mind to them. That's the way they look at it. Okay? The outside fact is Jesus to them, to the liberal. This is what the way they talk. The liberal will say, A false teacher will say, Jesus died, he's dead, he remains dead. That to them is a historical fact. Historical fact, miracles never happened to them. But in the minds of believers, that's where in our own subjective minds, people have this leap into the dark of irrationality, of simple-minded people who believe in miracles. That's the way they look at us. They say the resurrection of Jesus is a man-made story, a myth, a man-made story to them. And the resurrection myth then, the man-made story of the resurrection, to them, that's the historical fact. To them, that's the historical fact. Is what happened over time is the early church eventually preached the myth and found meaning in it. Okay? That eventually what happened is right away you had his death and his burial. And the modern liberals say, you know what? He remained dead. And then what happened over time is enough years went by, and then all of a sudden this story, the legend and the myth, and oh, if you'd only known, and you know what? Oh, I believe he rose from the dead. And to them, that's an impossibility. They don't believe in miracles, the modern liberals. And say, over time, after people's memory faded of the facts of what really happened, they begin to believe a myth in their own minds. And that myth, though, is a part of history and the historical record. So to them, it's the myth in people's minds that's a historical fact. You see that? So the modern liberal sees two facts to them. Jesus died, he was buried, and he remains dead. And then after enough time went on, people kind of were like, well, I don't know, did he really die? And after enough time came on, the myth and the legend of his resurrection became a part of church history. And that is a fact of history, and that's the way they look at it, as a myth that kind of was formed over time, okay? A man-made story. And the way they look at it, you see, if you've ever come across somebody that had something happen, some exciting thing in the family, what if it was 20, 30, 40 years ago, and all of a sudden it gets bigger and bigger, and the fish wasn't this big, it was this big. And then the myth and the legend of how big the fish was that Grandpa caught back at the lake. You see, that's the way they're thinking. Now, we covered the biblical witness last week, right? All of the accounts there of the eyewitnesses that saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, right? Obviously, the modern liberals don't read their Bibles, but what they do read, remember, they don't look at it as God's word. To them, it's just human writings. Because God can't do a miracle. Remember, that's to a modern liberal. God wouldn't inspire his words. He doesn't enter this realm and do a miracle and get exactly the words he wanted written down through the minds of the apostles and prophets. To them, it's just a human record and has errors all over the place. That's the way they look at the Bible. Let me turn the board around here. Our response. Modern liberal theory demands a significant amount of time to pass from Jesus' death to a resurrection myth and legend. Okay? And again, that's, in a sense, you've heard Pastor Ron say, describing their myth, the way they look at it is he's risen in the church. But it's in people's minds in the church that over time, eventually, way after the fact of what really happened, that they begin to believe that he rose again and that he's risen then alive with meaning in the church somehow. But it requires a significant amount of time. between the actual facts and then over time for people to develop their own myth of it. Right? Well, what do we find? The Bible is clear that the early church immediately preached a fully developed gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Immediately. The early church did not know nuclear fission, as an example, right? It powers the nuclear power plants. But they knew how the world works. And they did not preach Jesus risen and still dead. They didn't. They never preached a contradiction that the modern liberals talk about. They knew how the world works. They knew how to spot a miracle if it happened. They were witnesses of the miracles all over Jesus' ministry, of his 3-year ministry. They knew how the world works. That the blind could see and the lame could walk. Rose Lazarus from the dead. They knew what a miracle was. Why? Because they knew how the world works. They don't know all the scientific things that we do in our age. But they still knew how the world works. And they did not preach Jesus risen and still dead. Such nonsense and irrationality, no. The very first public preaching of the resurrection was Pentecost, right? Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Very first, immediately. How close is it? What? Just after he ascended into heaven, 40 days after the resurrection. Wasn't decades and decades later that all of a sudden, you know, gradually over time some myth developed decades and decades later. No, it was immediate. Turn to Acts 2. Acts 2:22-24. Peter here in Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. We've talked about that before. A series, Wednesday evening series on miracles. The word there in the Greek for miracle there is where we get the word in English, dynamite. Dynamo, with power. Right? These are three words for miracles, actually. Powers, wonders, and signs. They show the very power of God that he can do supernatural things. They're wonders. They're things you and I should sit back and respond with wonder of, and also a sign that points to who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. So he was a man attested by God to you by miracles or powers, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You are eyewitnesses of all these things. You know it. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This is the first sermon immediately after Jesus ascended to heaven. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, after he ascended to heaven. Look over in Acts 1. verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, after he died on the cross, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the first sermon we have is a fully developed gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection. Why would that be? Well, he presented himself alive after his suffering, after his death on the cross, with many infallible proofs to countless witnesses, as we looked at last week, right? Peter said it was not possible for death to hold Jesus because he is the Holy One of God. It is actually irrational to say he is dead. It is actually irrational, it is not rational, to say that he is dead and remains dead. Why? Because he's the Holy One of God. Death cannot hold him. He himself did not sin. What is rational is to say death could not hold him. That's what's rational. And this is an open universe that God can always work a miracle in. And the whole Bible attests to it. The modern liberals say that this is a closed universe, and they say that with no evidence. No evidence. But that's what they say. I've got a guy that's a liberal Lutheran that I work with at Walmart. He's in his mid-60s. That's what he believes. It's a closed universe. Finally, I look at, he goes to me at all these different miracles in the Bible. Do you believe that? Do you believe? I say, yeah, I believe that. That's what the Bible says. And finally, I looked at him one day and I said, well, tell me one miracle that you believe that's in the Bible. Tell me one, just one. And all of a sudden, he sat there. He didn't know what to say. I was trying to show him he's a guy that doesn't believe miracles are possible. And finally, he just said, creation. God created it all. I said, oh, so the biggest miracle of all you believe in, but any small thing you don't? That makes no sense. The biggest miracle of all is that he created everything out of nothing. All of the billions of galaxies and billions and billions and billions of stars, in addition to all of that we have here, and you're telling me you don't believe that he can make a blind man see, make a lame man walk, arise from the dead? And he just looks, well, he's blinded. He's blind, spiritually blind. May God give him sight to see. Pastor on. Yeah, in private they would acknowledge that he performed many signs, that many miracles, in private but not in public. Acts 26:8. Yes, yes. If one believes in he's greater of all things, that's the biggest miracle of all. I mean, it's huge. Out of nothing. He has the power to create ex nihilo out of nothing. Well, of course, then he can heal the blind, cause the lame to walk, and raise the dead. What is important is you come across somebody, you'll come across people in America, you live here long enough, that are these modern liberal types. And you got to look at them and say, you got to confront their assumptions. This is a pure, what we'd call a presupposition in philosophy. A presupposition. You ever heard of that term? Let me write it out, please. Presupposition is an assumption that cannot be proven by empirical evidence. All thinking begins with presuppositions, okay? That's their presupposition right here. It's their assumption. And what's important is to point out their assumptions that sit there in thin air with no evidence, no basis, no nothing, because it's an unbelieving, wicked denial of truth, is what it really is. It's really what it is. And they need to be confronted by it. They come to you, they will come to you very scientific. They will come to you thinking they've got it all figured out. And what is sad is it's a house of cards built on pure assumptions that are unbelieving assumptions. Where we get our presuppositions are from the Bible, from God Himself. He reveals them to us. God has raised Him from the dead. In the resurrection, God the Father vindicates Jesus and His redemptive work. I got another section I want to write here. I won't erase all of it down to the end if you're still writing. I'll title this one, The Most Important Message. Have enough board to get all my stuff on tonight. We can put it this way. The one person in history had the ultimate sign of authenticity. Bodily resurrection from the dead. Now some of you may be thinking, well, how about Lazarus? Well, he died again. Christ rose from the dead never to die again. It's the ultimate sign of authenticity of who he is as the Christ, the Messiah, our prophet, our priest, our king. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. say this. This is from Peter goes to Psalm 16 in his Pentecostal sermon. Peter says David was not the Holy One. Because David is still dead. His body is still in the grave waiting for the resurrection. Acts 2, 29 to 32. Turn to Psalm 16 first, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. David, Psalm of David here. I have set the Lord, Yahweh, always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But he's saying that Yahweh will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Turn to Acts 2. Look at verses 25 and following. Remember, what does he say just prior to it, right? He says, by lawless hands you've crucified and put to death Christ, whom God raised up from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Christ, the Holy One, should be held by it. What does he say then? For, what basis does he have to make this assertion? For, David says concerning him, concerning Christ, the Messiah, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His body is still there in the grave. David's, is what he's saying. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, meaning an eventual descendant of his, Jesus, the son of David, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So Peter says, obviously David was not the Holy One. His body's still there in the grave. His tomb is with us to this day. But Jesus is the Christ, and the ultimate sign of his authenticity is that he was bodily raised from the dead, never to die again. Now let me erase a little more here. In Acts 3, 6 and 7, Peter healed a lame man in the authority of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:10, Peter connected his act with the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, the power of the risen Christ healed the man. Turn to Acts 3, 6 and 7. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In essence, in the name of the risen Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So go down to Acts 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." By the power of the risen Christ, he was healed. First Corinthians 15. The greatest defense of the resurrection found in Scripture. You could say that Corinth had many quote-unquote modern liberals in Corinth that wanted to say that the resurrection is just a man-made story. The resurrection, and there were many there in Corinth who act just like modern liberals today and just say, oh, that would be something just in your own subjective mind. That's a man-made story. It would be a myth. You say, okay, well, how did Paul handle them in 1 Corinthians 15? First Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. "If Christ is still dead, your personal faith is meaningless." The modern liberals want to say, well, you know, he's still dead, he remains dead, he's always dead, but you know, what developed over time and decades was a myth, a man-made story that he's alive, that he rose from the dead, and you know, that gave people meaning. If he's still dead and he's always dead, life is meaningless and your personal faith is meaningless, is what he says. Don't tell me that there's meaning there. There's not. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. But that's the way the modern liberals want to talk. And he's saying, no. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. Look down at verse 12 and through 14. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith, your personal faith, is also empty. You see that? That's what he's saying. Don't tell me that it's somehow meaningful. If the real fact is he's still dead and he did not rise from the dead, then your personal faith is empty. It's meaningless. Look how he keeps going. Let me read there further in verses 15 through 19. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Your personal faith is futile and meaningless, and you are still in your sins. Verse 17. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and they will forever be perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's especially verse, let me add 17 on there. How does Paul present it then? Think about this, okay? Think of his argument a minute. The issue Paul presents is either or, not sort of both and. And that's the way the modern liberals present it. Well, he's sort of risen. It's just in your mind. It's a man-made myth. And somehow that gives you meaning. And he's still dead. No, Paul doesn't present it that way. It's either or. Either he's still in the grave, right now, bodily. Either Jesus is still dead or he is not and he is risen. It's one or the other. You see that? That's the way he presents it. And if he's still in the grave, guess what? If he's still in the grave and that's the fact, then your personal faith is futile, it's empty, it's meaningless. And that's what the modern liberals have to face. Either life is meaningful or it is not. It's an either or. Life can only be meaningful if something follows life, if this world is all that there is, and our physical death is permanent, life is meaningless. That's the way Paul is arguing here. That life is meaningful because there is life after this world. If the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection is falsified, then life is meaningless. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground between the resurrection and meaninglessness. That would be the view. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Does that make sense to everybody? That's his argument. And that's the argument we have to present to this unbelieving world around us. The scriptures, let me say this. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15. We've talked about this. We referred to this last week on the two pillars of the gospel. First Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. What does he say? For I delivered to you first of all, first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures should be enough. The prophet said that it would happen, and it did. The Scriptures should be enough. And that's, the modern liberals are just like the scribes and Pharisees. Said they have Moses. The gospel's there. Now, Paul also appeals to evidence, right? Empirical evidence. And we talked about that. Look at verses 5 through 7, or 5 through 8. So the scriptures should be enough, right? But what does he say? He doesn't stop there. He also says what? God provides us the evidence, the witnesses, and that he, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part still remain to the present. I mean, they were still alive at the time he wrote this, and but some have fallen asleep and died. But after that he was seen by James, the risen Lord Jesus, then by seen by all the apostles, and last of all, the risen Lord Jesus Christ was seen by me also as one born out of due time. The evidence is there. The witnesses are there. Yeah, around 55 AD he's writing that. And that's why just the scriptures should be enough, but that doesn't mean we reject evidence. No, God still gives us the evidence too. That's where you think of Augustine's quote, God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason. We have reason. There's evidence. There's witnesses. But the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. We stand on the scriptures, and God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He is truth. And the scriptures are sufficient. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And Lord, we bow before your authority, your truthfulness, the proclamation of your word. And Lord, we know immediately after Christ ascended to heaven, after the risen Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven 40 days after he rose from the dead, that the first sermon by Peter preached a full gospel of Christ's death on the cross, his burial as proof of death, and that he bodily rose from the dead because he is the Holy One. And certainly, it is rational to say the Holy One could not be contained by death, because He is holy. Dear Lord, I pray that You would give each of us understanding, that we would sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, that we would speak the truth in love and defend the gospel against unbelievers and these modern liberals who deny miracles and deny the resurrection. I pray, dear Lord, that You would help us to present to them there's only two options. That either Christ actually did rise from the dead, which makes life meaningful here and now, because it matters for eternity. Or Christ did not rise from the dead, and nothing then is meaningful, because this is it. Dear Lord, I pray that You would give us wisdom to defend the truths of the gospel of Christ, that He did die for our sins at the cross. He paid the penalty in full with His blood. And He bodily rose from the dead on the third day. Your vindication of His person and His work, that He completely satisfied everything in justifying us before Your court in heaven. We have forgiveness through His shed blood at the cross, and we stand in Christ righteous, perfectly righteous, covered in His righteousness as the Holy One. So we know when we die and stand before Your court at judgment day that we indeed are righteous, co-heirs with Christ of the eternal inheritance in heaven. We thank You. I pray that we would love You with all our heart, soul, and mind, and live for You with thankful, grateful hearts this week. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.